All right, did Kyle make it finally? Where are you, Kyle? I know you're here somewhere. That's incredible. That kid has not missed in ages. Well, all right, we'll get him. Don't worry. We're going to have him stand up, and we're going to congratulate him and greet him in the Lord. And it has been a great week for us. Started off hot, kind of cooled off, and I think that's good. God is good
all the time.
All right. And he's being good to us today, isn't he? We are finishing up on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is it. We're going to be done today with this. And we've kind of set the stage for this over the past few weeks. As I've pointed out in weeks past, this letter is basically a response to a report that was carried back by Timothy and Silas from Thessalonica. Paul had sent them there a year, maybe a year and a half before. He had gone on without them. He had spent a little time in Athens, and then he was in Corinth when Timothy finally comes back and brings him the report. We've never seen Timothy's report, but we do have some idea of the kinds of things that Timothy brought up just by looking at that 1 Thessalonian letter. It seems that all things considered, the church is doing pretty well. Paul calls them examples in their area of the world in chapter 1. But there were some problems that had kind of arisen. There evidently was some criticism of Paul's motives and methods, and Paul talks about that quite a bit in chapter 2. He said, don't you remember how it was when we were there, how we conducted ourselves, the love and concern, the sacrifices we made for you? And he tries to defend himself. Chapter 3 basically explains how the letter came to be, the 1 Thessalonian letter. Some of the circumstances are related there. In chapter 4, he talks to him about the issue of holiness, morality, especially how they handled the issue of sexuality. And he said, you know, God wants you to be, to possess your vessels in honor. That is, have control of your bodies. And these people were from a Gentile, pagan background. There were a lot of things that happened in pagan society that definitely were immoral. And some of this had evidently was carrying over into the church there at the Thessalonica. And Paul feels the need to say some things about that. The issue of work comes up in chapter 4. Some of these people would quit working. They thought Jesus was going to be coming back like right away, tomorrow. And they'd quit their jobs, and when Jesus didn't show up on tomorrow, they were mooching off other people. And Paul says, you need to work. Stay busy at your jobs. And then he talks to them some about the second coming of Christ. That was the part of their misunderstanding. They thought Christ was coming back like right away, and it was possible. But he talks to them about the second coming and the resurrection. And that brings us up to chapter 5 and verse 11. And at this point, I kind of imagine a pause in what Paul has been saying. I think Paul probably gave this letter by dictation. And there's Timothy on the one side kind of telling him everything that's going on, filling in the details and the background and everything. Paul is talking to Silas, who's probably his secretary, writing things down. And they come to this place where Paul's pretty much done with Timothy's report. And he's stopping to think about, what else would I want to say to this church? I mean, I'm sending a letter. Let's give them a good dose of the things that have really helped them. And so the things that follow here in verses 12 through 22 are things of a general nature. I think things that Paul would say to any church of the first century, wherever it might be. We could call these things Christianity 101 or Church 101. And they're just some very simple, basic, fundamental kinds of things. The things that sometimes we, because they are so simple and so basic, we forget about them and we overlook them. And then we find ourselves getting tripped up on the basics along the way. I remember reading a little book back several years ago. I still got a copy of it laying around the house. It's a little book written by Robert Fulghum. And it's entitled like this. He says, all I really needed to know, I learned in kindergarten. He's a highly educated man. He'd gone to a lot of places. But he said, the most important things in life, I learned when I was in kindergarten. And he's got a chapter for each one of those things. And they're the simple, basic things that you learn just when you're a child. And you almost have to keep coming back to those things because they will set you well on your journey in life if you do. And so it's the same is true with Christianity, with the church and all this. We need to keep coming back to the basics. And that's what this section is about. In these 10 or 11 verses, we've got 17 commandments. And these are things that Paul would have said to any church of the first century, wherever it might have been. And we left off at verse 17, and we're getting ready. And the section we're going to deal with today is verses 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22. And I'd like to read those for you. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. I want to start with chapter 5 and verse 18. And the version I have up there is the one that, no matter how many times I read it in other versions, this is the King James, and it sticks with me, and I can't get over it. There was a guy years ago at the Royal Oak Church of Christ who preached a meeting, and he preached on that verse right there, and he made us all memorize it in that as part of his lesson. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. When you stop and think about all the things that was happening to those Christians there at Thessalonica, it's hard to believe that Paul is going to say, I want you to be thankful for everything that's going on in your life, all the circumstances, because these definitely are not things that we would ordinarily be thankful for. Well, we need to understand that a lot of what Jesus teaches us, a lot of what Jesus teaches us through his own teaching and through his apostles, are things that are just contrary, the opposite of what human nature would tell us to do. And so it's a difficult thing to do. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. These people were going through persecution. There were a particularly nasty bunch of Jews here in Thessalonica that were willing to travel around and persecute Paul and his followers, even when they left Thessalonica and went to other places. And, of course, these families all had their own personal struggles, all the stuff that families ordinarily deal with. And Paul says, in every situation, in every circumstance, give thanks. It's hard to be thankful when we're in pain, when we're disappointed, when we're fearful, when we're exhausted, when we're confused or bewildered, or we're going through some kind of crisis that just won't quit. But wherever we are in life, God wants us to remember to say thank you, to be people of gratitude in our hearts. Whenever I come to this verse, I always think of a story that I read. It's been years ago, and this is another one of those books I got laying around at the house somewhere. It's a book written by Corey Ten Boom. It's called The Hiding Place. And it's basically the story of Corey and her sister, Betsy, and her family. And Corey and Betsy were young Christian women who lived in the Netherlands just at the beginning of of World War II. And they were one of those families in the Netherlands that would hide Jewish families so that the Nazis could not come and carry them off and do what they wanted to do with them. That was the kind of people that they were. They were Christian people. And they were hiding these Jewish families and helping them escape. Corey and Betsy themselves eventually got arrested, and they ended up in a Nazi concentration camp. I can't remember which one. And as you know, there's some horrible conditions that existed in those camps. There wasn't enough food. These people were basically starving, slowly disappearing. The sanitation was non-existent. The water was not worth drinking. The smells were horrible. They suffocated in heat in the summer and froze to death in the winter. There were just terrible things that were there. And they had the men and women divided so that there were several barracks where they were just full of men, and there were barracks that were full of women. And so these, Corey and Betsy, of course, were in the women's barracks, one of those. And it turns out that theirs was the worst. In addition to all the other problems that I mentioned, they had an infestation of fleas that was just beyond belief. Fleas that were up their nose, around their eyes, and in their ears, and they would breathe in, and they would be sucking in fleas in their clothes, in their bedding. It was, and the people there who run the camp would do nothing for them. And so they basically lived in a cloud of fleas in the barracks where they were. Well, Corey and Betsy decided that what they needed to do was to get their minds off their problems, and they decided to have a Bible study. And the book they chose was the book that we've been looking at here for the last few weeks, 1 Thessalonians. And of course, toward the end of that study, they came to the verse that we're looking at right here, chapter 5 and verse 18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I think Corey read the verse, and as they read the verse, it was time for the women that were in that group to comment. And when they read that verse, no one was commenting. There was just silence. And finally, Corey asked the question, what is it that we have to be grateful for here? And there was silence again. And finally, Betsy, her sister, spoke up. And Corey always said Betsy was the spiritual one of our family. Betsy said, the fleas. I'm thankful for the fleas. I'm thanking God right now for the fleas. God has given us the fleas to protect us. The other barracks have no fleas. But the guards are going in there constantly using and abusing the women that live in those barracks. But a guard almost never sets foot in our barracks, and when they do, they get right back out. I'm thanking God right now for the fleas. It's a hard thing to do, to find something in horrible circumstances where you can say, Lord, I'm thankful for this, and find some blessing there. I remember about 7 or 8 years ago, we had a young man who spoke for us on his Thanksgiving service. We always have, you know, some men get up and just talk about what they want to thank and praise the Lord for. And I remember the words that came out of this one young man's mouth. He said, I want to thank the Lord for my cancer because it's turned me back to God. He found a blessing in his cancer. But it's hard to be thankful in every circumstance. But here's a start. And I don't know. First of all, I think we have to realize that in every circumstance there is something to be thankful for. I mean, that's what this verse is about. It's saying there is something there. You need to find it. And so we need to realize and remember that in every circumstance there is something to be thankful for. We may not see it. We may have to ask God to reveal it to us because we can't see it. But we can start thanking Him for the thing and know that we're going to find out what it is soon. But you start with the words, Lord, I'm thankful. And there may be no feeling whatsoever behind those words. You may feel faking like a total hypocrite. But you start with the Lord, words, Lord, I am thankful. And your life may be the total pits, but you say the words. And then you pray, Lord, help me to have the feelings of gratitude that ought to be in my heart. They're not there, but I know I want to be thankful. And I want to have the feelings of gratitude in my heart. And I'm just asking you, please, to let me see it. Help me to see and understand what is here that is a blessing. I'm trusting you to change my heart and to make this real, this gratitude which I'm talking about with you. I believe one of the greatest spiritual sacrifices that we will ever make to God is when we thank Him, when life has laid us low. When life has fallen in on top of us and we are laying under the rubble, and we can find something to thank Him for, a blessing that He has given. Thank you, Lord, for these fleas. Thank you, Lord, for my cancer. Thank you, Lord, for the bankruptcy. Thank you, Lord, for the loss of my loved one. Thank you, Lord, for the spouse who left me. Thank you for all my troubles. Because I know somewhere in there's a blessing. And I'm going to start thanking you for it now. In Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, this is a passage I would normally read at a funeral. But it fits in right here. It's chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Listen to this. There is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. A time to give birth and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to fear, a time to tear apart. and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. And so here is this, all of these seasons, all of these things right here, and not all these things are good. He's talking about the seasons of life, and he kind of couples them up, you know, like they're opposites almost. And he said, hey, there are going to be times like this, and there'll be times like that. And so here they are, and like I say, they're not all good things, but they're all coming. And then comes this comment, just two verses later, chapter 3 and verse 11, where the writer says he has made everything, God has made everything beautiful in its time. Wow. Man, there's some rough stuff there in those first 8 or 9 verses. I mean, there's some tough stuff there. But he says, God has made everything beautiful in its time. And when you can begin to see the beauty in every season of life, then you'll know how to, in every circumstance, to give thanks. Because that's the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. When we begin to see the beauty of every season. I want to go to chapter 5, 19 and 20. These two kind of go together. It says, do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances. This one is just kind of very different from all the other stuff that he's been talking about. And this one's unique to the first century, what he's saying here, and I think I understand it. You need to know that initially the apostles were the leaders of the church. They were the teachers of the church. And they were the ones who would go and teach and get people started and start these churches. But there came a time when there were just too many churches and too many Christians, and the apostles, just 12 of them, couldn't handle anymore. And they didn't have a Bible they could leave. They didn't have a New Testament that was still in the process of being written. And God made provision that the church would be taught, that the church would have the food, the manna from God that we need in order to exist and grow and thrive. And these were provided through the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. They were given to provide the teaching and leadership that the church needed. And so when he says, do not quench the Spirit, I think what he's saying is that don't discourage the use of spiritual gifts. I mean, I think that's what's actually in his mind as he's saying that. Do not discourage the use of spiritual gifts. Allow it. Use it. It's God's gift for you. It's just to be used now. And I think you need to understand that this was not confined to the assemblies. These gifts were exercised in places other than the assemblies. And then he mentions specifically one of those miraculous spiritual gifts. He says, do not despise prophetic utterances. Or some of the translations will say, do not despise prophecies. And this is the New American Standard, and they put in a little footnote that they also supply the word gifts as another suggestion for what is there. But this is very much like the situation that came up at Corinth. Now, Corinth, the Corinthian letter, is still about 4 or 5 years down the way. But the same things are happening at Corinth as would be happening at Thessalonica. The same kind of setup, the same sorts of things going on. And Paul kind of sees this coming. And he says, don't quench the Spirit. He says, these spiritual gifts are being given to you so that you can survive and go on as a church. And he notes this. He points this one spiritual gift out specifically. Do not despise prophecies, prophetic utterances. Because there was a tendency, and this showed up at Corinth, there was a tendency for the other spiritual gifts, the miraculous ones, the tongue speaking and all that kind of stuff, and healings and those kinds of things. Those were miraculous and very impressive and showy and all that. And these other guys who were prophets, they were speaking revelation of God by the gift of prophecy. It wasn't very showy. It was the real stuff. It was stuff God was giving them in a miraculous way. But it just wasn't nearly as impressive as tongue speaking. And Paul says, man, those tongues may be impressive. But I want to tell you something. It's the prophets who are giving you the food that you need. They're giving you the stuff that will build your people up in their faith. And he says, I do not despise what the prophets are doing. I think that's kind of basically what the apostle is saying to the church right here. Paul says, don't discourage the use of any of the gifts. You know, don't quench the Spirit. But he said, I want you to realize prophecy is especially useful and especially important. So in our present time, what are we going to do with these verses? Well, first of all, I want to say we no longer have these miraculous spiritual gifts of the Spirit. But we still have gifts of the Spirit. There's another list of gifts that shows up in Romans chapter 12, verses 6, 7, and 8. I want to read this list to you. And most of these gifts are, well, with the exception of prophecy, the rest of them, I think, are pretty much just regular sorts of stuff. The things that any of us here might have as a gift from God. He says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. And so, these things, I've just kind of tried to underline all the things that he is calling gifts. Gifts from God. Gifts of the Spirit. Spiritual gifts. And these are all things that any modern Christian might possess, but they're not miraculous, but they are from God. So what is how are we going to apply this in our day and time? And I just want to say it like this. We need to recognize that all of our abilities, all of our talents, all of our assets and resources, all of our experiences, all of our training, all of that stuff are gifts from God. They're gifts of the Spirit. And any one of them or all of them could be used by God to do some great and wonderful things in His service. And when we sense the urge to do something, to give, to help, to serve, to work, to speak up, don't fight it. Don't fight it. Don't quench it. Because it may be the Spirit of God speaking to you saying, it's time for you to speak up. It's time for you to serve. It's time for you to help. It's time for you to get busy. It's time for you to do this. It's time for you to go see that person, this person, whatever. It's time for you to begin working. Don't quench it. Don't extinguish it. Pursue it. And if it turns out that it's not the Spirit, I promise you, you're going to run into some serious roadblocks right away. But the problem for most of us is that we quench the desire before we even get started. Before we even get started, we've got a dozen reasons why we can't, why it won't work, why it's too expensive, why we don't have the time, why this and why that. We've already got a dozen excuses of why we're not going to follow up on this. Most of the time when we do that, we're quenching the Spirit. We're quenching, we're extinguishing the Spirit in our lives. He goes to 5:21 then. He says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And we could spend a little bit of time there, but we're going to jump to the next one. I'm looking at 5:22. He says, abstain from every form or appearance of evil. The footnote in the New American Standard where form is, it has the word appearance. Abstain from every form or appearance of evil. Now, if you're reading this verse out of almost any other modern translation, you're going to see the word form. That's what they do with this. Abstain from every form of evil. Kind of conveying the idea that evil comes in lots of different forms, lots of different varieties, lots of different kinds, and we need to stay away from every one of them. I mean, that's how you would understand those words, reading from most modern translations. But I want to tell you, there's a lot to be said for how the King James Version translates this. And for my money, I think the King James is right on this, okay? It reads, abstain from all appearance. Let's go to the next verse there. Abstain from all appearance of evil. This word, form or appearance, it shows up five times in our New Testaments. Once here, and there's four other places. And in every case, other case where that word is used in our New Testaments, it's a reference to the appearance or the outward aspect of someone or something. So I'm going to look at these four verses real quick. Chapter 3, verse 22 of Luke. Here's Jesus at his baptism. It says the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the bodily form, and that is appearing as a dove. And a voice came out of heaven and said, you're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Then there's Luke 9:29. And this is the transfiguration. And the statement is made about Jesus. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. There's the word right there. And his clothing became white and gleaming. It's talking about how he looked, looking from the outside. And then we go to John chapter 5 and verse 37. Jesus is talking to a bunch of people about his Father. He says, the Father who sent me, he has testified to me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You've never seen him. You've never seen how he looks, talking about his appearance. And then we come to 2 Corinthians 5 and 7. And this one was a surprise for me. It's a verse we all know, for we walk by faith, not by sight. And that word sight is the same word that we're talking about. We don't walk as Christians by how things look, how things appear to us as we go along in life, how the physical word presents itself. We're walking by faith, by the unseen. And so the King James translation conveys the idea that you stay away from certain situations, not necessarily because they are evil, but because they may appear to be evil to other people. They may have the appearance of evil. There are some innocent situations that a person can get into that can be misinterpreted as being evil. And those situations we need to stay away from. Paul says the standard is not just stay away from evil, but stay away from the situations that have the appearance of evil, where someone might be able to make an accusation of evil against you. You have to know there are people who are not happy about the presence of Christians in our society. And they're looking for every way they can to discredit anything and everything about us. They take delight in catching Christians doing or saying something that seems evil or harsh or underhanded or immoral or whatever. I mean, it just makes their day when they finally catch up with something. They believe in their hearts that most Christians are nothing more than hypocrites. And they believe that if they watch us long enough and closely enough, they'll find us being hypocrites. And then they can just dismiss everything about God and about His Word and about all this because it's just a bunch of fake stuff going on with people. In 1974 or 1975, my wife and I were on a little mission trip to Trinidad. It's one of those one-week, two-week things. And on that trip, this mission trip, Serena ended up being the limbo queen of the Trinidad Hilton. And it's a kind of an interesting story. We got back late at night. It was dark at the hotel, and we heard all this beautiful music coming. It was one of those Trinidadian steel bands, the first time we'd ever heard one. And so all of us were just attracted to where this band was playing. It was a big stage and lights and everything. It was like entertainment for the people at the hotel. And they had a contest for the limbo. And they had men and then they had women. And for some reason or the other, the guy up there on the stage points at Serena and says, "Hey, come on up. You're going to compete." And so she does. And that night, she was the limbo queen of the Trinidad Hilton. And you know what the prize was? The prize was a bottle of rum. Okay? And I mean, in Trinidad and a lot of those Caribbean islands, sugarcane grows. And that's one of the major things that they make on those islands is rum. So we had this bottle of rum, and we were there on a mission trip. And didn't know exactly what to do with it, but we took it upstairs, talked about the fact that her dad did like rum cake, and he was occasionally bitten by a snake and needed something for snake bite. That was Lyle, okay? So we know, okay, this is what we're going to do. We're going to take it home and give it to him, and he'll use it sparingly. We know he will. But just as we're leaving Trinidad to get on the plane to go, we have this this woman that comes up to us, and she's got this cart full of little bags, and everyone who's getting on the plane there has to take one of these bags. And we look down in these bags, and what's in the bag is another bottle of rum. And so now I've got a bottle of rum, she's got a bottle of rum, and there's a bottle of rum in her suitcase. And we said, "Hey, we don't want this. No, 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 we don't want this." She said, "If you don't take this, I'm going to lose my job." So we leave, we fly out of Trinidad, we land in Miami, we're going through customs. And the customs person, we've got the suitcase laid up there, and we got our two little sacks of rum up there on the counter. And she said, "Well, what was your purpose in going to Trinidad?" And we said, "Well, we're there on a mission trip." And then she said, "Well, do you have anything to declare?" And I didn't know if you could get in trouble or not. I thought this stuff was duty-free, but I wasn't sure. I said, "Well, we got three bottles of rum." And then she said, "Who converted who?" And none of us. The weird thing was is that we just barely got through customs. I had to hop on the plane to get back to Lexington, Kentucky. We had nowhere to get rid of this rum. We land in the Lexington airport. We're hoping we can land and get through the airport and get to the cars without any more incidents involving rum. But as we're walking along, here's about 40, 50 people from the church greeting us. Hey, hey, you're back. The preacher was so shocked, and I'm so glad I wasn't the preacher. I'm just the regular guy here, see. The preacher was so shocked, he dropped his sack of rum, kaboom, bust open. And they're saying, what is that? You know, we had a chance of getting through. But it was just totally over at that point. He was busted. And nothing we said seemed to satisfy their curiosity. Those stupid bottles of rum cause us more trouble than I can ever tell you. And that's why God says, abstain from all appearance of evil, because sooner or later, you're going to be glad you did, and if you don't, you'll be sorry. There's just no explaining. When Jesus sent his disciples out on the limited commission, there's something that I've just thought about in relation to what we're talking about here today. When Jesus sent those disciples out on the limited commission, it's recorded in all three of the Gospels, but in Mark 6, it reads like this. He summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs. Two by two. And gave them authority over the unclean spirits, and he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. Have you ever wondered why Jesus sent these guys out on the limited commission, two by two? Why not just, hey, guys, go. I don't care. Individuals or however, just go. But he specifically stops and says, I want you to go out two by two. And I've thought about this in relation to what's happening here. Maybe he knew that every one of those guys, there would be times they need encouragement. One of them would be down and be the other guy there to pick him up. Ecclesiastes 4:9 says, two are better than one. And he goes on to explain why two are better than one. And one thing is, there's encouragement when there's two. Maybe it was about accountability, whatever it was. But this has occurred to me that maybe Jesus was thinking. He says, you know, I'm sending these disciples out. And if they go out one by one, I know they're going to be in some situations which will have the appearance of evil, and I'm sending them in there alone. I can't do that. I can't let one of my disciples walk into a situation that may have the appearance of evil and send them in there alone. So I'm sending them out two by two. Because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. And if they have to go into some situations that may have the appearance of evil, at least there's another person there who can be the witness and say, no, that didn't happen. Or yes, that did happen. Or that wasn't said, this was said, or whatever. Can say, yes, this is exactly how it happened. Even though they may be in some situations that may have the appearance of evil. The second person would always be there as a witness. And in Matthew's account of the limited commission, Jesus adds these words in Matthew 10:16. He says, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. There's going to be some evil you're going to encounter out there. And I want you to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And I'm sending you out two by two, hoping that you can protect each other along the way. Christians can't just make decisions based solely on what's right and what's wrong. Sometimes we have to think about how things look. They may be perfectly innocent. They may be things that there's no evil in it, no evil intent, no evil in mind at all, just innocent. And if it's one of those situations that could be misinterpreted, Jesus says, Paul says, stay out of that situation. Abstain from every form, appearance of evil. That's what the book says. It may be that there's someone here this morning that's not a Christian. And we're going to sing this hymn of invitation. It's an opportunity that we just customarily give at the end of every service. And if today is your day, then we'd like to know about it. We're asking you to come up and confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Be ready to give the rest of your life to Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is, to turn around and give everything you got left to Him, and then to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. And if that's your desire today, while we sing this hymn, won't you come as we stand and sing? Let's please stand.